I'm actually going to start out with a little Wilkes history today. I don't know a lot about Wilkesboro history. I'm still learning. We've only lived here 3 years, so I'm still investigating and learning. And recently, somebody shared on social media a video they had made of the North Wilkesboro Speedway. Okay, you guys know about the big speedway. You can actually see it from 421 as you drive by. It's only 3.5 miles from the church. It's actually pretty close to here. In its heyday, we probably could have heard the races whenever we were standing outside. Andy's shaking. He is confirming. Yes, you could hear the races on Sunday afternoon here at the church. And though I'm from this area, I wasn't aware of this racetrack history. And it was once on the NASCAR circuit. It was one of the original tracks on the NASCAR circuit. And it was one of the favorites, and it made a lot of money every time, you know, they came through. And the thing is, it changed ownership in 1996. Somebody bought it, and the person who bought it only bought it because they wanted the dates for the race. And they moved the races to a different track somewhere up north. I think it was like New Hampshire or something. And they just decided to just close the track. So they really didn't buy the track. They just wanted the dates for the track. And you know, around here, there's some bitterness and resentment around that because the people of Wilkes County loved going to the races. And it was a travesty because the purchase of the track didn't lead to restoration. So it led to slow disintegration through the passage of time. And as this story makes clear, salvation without restoration is heartbreaking. It was purchased just to be let go and to just disintegrate. And as I was thinking about that with John 4, I was just thinking if we're only looking to be saved by Jesus and not restored by Jesus, then it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And our foundational truth last week talked about Jesus being Savior, but this week we're going to pair it with another truth about Jesus, that if we don't pair salvation with this, with restoration, then we miss the fullness of the gospel. And so today in John, we're going to be diving in and looking to see where Jesus is headed. And if you'll remember, Jesus and his disciples, they were growing in number. And Jesus had already performed a miracle at a wedding in Cana, turned water into wine. He'd then gone and cleared out the temple of the profiteers, people who were trying to make money off of the faithful. And then he'd been questioned by Nicodemus, who was a religious leader at the time, and who was obviously changed by his conversation with Jesus. So we can see in each of these situations, Jesus was inserting himself into social, economic, and religious spheres. In other words, he was entering into everything, all aspects of life in the Jewish community. And these were purposeful, intentional actions and conversations. And people were starting to take notice about this guy. Word was spreading. Back then, they didn't have, you know, Twitter, but they did have word of mouth, and it traveled fast. So let's begin reading John 4:1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Remember how John said he must become greater and greater, he must become more important, and I must become less important. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. We talked about this last week, and there's actually some controversy in the commentary world. Did Jesus baptize people or did he not baptize people? I didn't address this much last week. My personal view is that he was baptizing people, but as the movement grew and he began baptizing disciples, those disciples began also baptizing. So the movement was growing. And so I don't see any contradiction there. But if you want to believe Jesus didn't baptize people, that's okay too, because that can be supported by scripture. So, verse 3. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So they just gave us some locations that I just want to put on a map for you. These are real places in real time. So Jesus is down here in Judea. That's essentially describing this area. Samaria is right there in the middle, and then Galilee is way up there in the Sea of Galilee. And right here is the town, Sychar, is where Jesus is going to be coming to. And so you can see that he had to go through Samaria. And what's interesting is commentarians say he didn't have to go through Samaria, because sometimes people, especially devout rabbis, they would often curve around Samaria because they didn't like the Samaritans. So they would kind of come up by the Jordan River. And so Jesus technically could have avoided Samaria, but for some reason we know he had to go to Samaria, whether that was the Spirit prompting him that he had to go there to have this conversation that we're going to read about, or that geography insisted upon it. But either way, verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, that's how you say it in the Greek, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And I love knowing Jesus, God as a human, even had to rest. That's critical for us to understand today. We have human limitations that we also need to rest. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, Jesus just committed a huge infraction. We wouldn't know it because we don't understand the dynamics that are going on here. But Jesus is talking to a woman who is unchaperoned, who's a Samaritan, and he's asking to drink out of something that hasn't been ritually cleansed. I mean, it was like strike after strike after strike that what Jesus is doing right here. That if another rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, were watching him, he would be like, you are committing grave sins against the Lord by doing what he just did here. But we obviously know Jesus wasn't, right? He's not committing a sin against himself. Talking to this woman, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 8. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." It's almost like she's shocked, like, hold on a second. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Let's put everybody in their places. Okay. "How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And that little parenthesis right there, "for Jews do not associate with Samaritans," could also be translated, "for Jews do not use the same dishes as Samaritans," because they weren't ritually clean. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water, which in that time in the Greek would be mean like moving water. Like it wasn't stagnant. It was fresh and pure. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Interesting, right? And what we need to know about the history of the Samaritans here is they did see themselves as attached with the Jews, but way back in the Old Testament, when the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom had split, the Samaritans had started worshiping other idols, and they kind of had a mixed religion. And so that's why the Jews didn't like talking to Samaritans, because they didn't think they were as pure as the Jewish rabbis were, that they worshipped away from Jerusalem. They had different beliefs. And we can see here that the woman is saying, give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming back here. And so Jesus then says something interesting. Go call your husband and come back. Verse 17. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. I think he was complimenting her honesty here. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. So a prophet, someone who could hear from the Lord and speak God's truth to the people. So she's recognizing this of Jesus, because he's saying things about her he could not know unless he had some type of divine insight into what her life was. And I love that he is complimenting her truthfulness. What you've said is true. She's not trying to hide anything. And he's saying, I already know this about you. You don't have any secrets before me. And God says the same thing to each one of us. There's no secrets. Verse 20. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So you see here, now she's trying to bring in some political back talk, try and change the subject. Let's not talk about the five husbands plus one that I've got. We need to switch to political discourse. It's a little safer, right? Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And I like the literal translation better here. It says salvation is from out of the Jews. And that's Jesus himself, who his name, Yeshua, means God is salvation. And so Jesus is essentially presenting to her, salvation is from out of the Jews. It's me. He's going to be more clear on that in a second. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, those are the same word just in two different languages, Messiah, Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he, or I am who I am, ego in me. That's what he says, echoing the name of God. So he's being very clear to her. I am the Messiah. I am the one who will do all this. And this whole encounter, I know it's a little bit long and we don't understand the fullness of all the political ramifications and social boundaries that were being crossed by Jesus doing this. I was thinking about it, and I even told Andy this week, you know, I was like, Jesus broke the Billy Graham rule. You know, you guys know the Billy Graham rule? Okay, it's there's some wisdom in it. You know, don't be alone with a member of the opposite sex. Jesus was at the well having a drink with a lady in the middle, of town where everybody could see him. And Jewish rabbis were literally taught, don't even talk to women. Don't even talk to women, because you don't even want to have the hint of it. And because of that, a lot of women were really closed out of worship and seeking the Lord and learning from the Lord. And Jesus here, he breaks the Billy Graham rule. And so this encounter was kind of put into a whole new light for me as I was studying and praying. I'd never thought about the fact that Jesus, who is God, he's had eternity basically to think about how this conversation is going to go down, right? I mean, he knows all the ways that this conversation could happen. And he's thought about it for a really long time, long before this woman ever knew that she'd be talking to him at the well. And God, who is love, I could just imagine Jesus sitting there. He loves this woman. He loves her with a pure love. I'll bet he wanted to shout out, "I love you so much." But a woman who's had five husbands, who, by the way, a Jewish woman couldn't divorce her husband. The husband had to be the one to divorce her. So in other words, five men had probably said, "I love you so much," and then rejected her. Time after time after time. And now she's living with a guy who's not her husband. But that's what she's heard from men, and that promise has been broken again and again and again. And now we have this God man who actually does love her with this pure love, who actually wants to shout it probably at the top of his lungs, "I love you. And I want to restore you to what you were made to be." But his restraint is so impressive to me, that he leads her into a conversation, that he thinks about how to set up this scenario in a way where he knows he can have this conversation and she'll actually talk to him instead of just like running away. And so the fact that he was talking to a Samaritan woman was a big deal. But here in front of her, without this knowledge, without the knowledge of him being God, is that he's finally speaking to her in a way where he's not shaming her or condemning her. He's actually complimenting the fact that she's being truthful about being divorced five times and living with a man. And also, he's the first man she's probably ever spoken with who's not trying to get her into bed or trying to condemn her for her sins. And so he's trying to save her, to give her living waters that would well up into eternal life. And I just thought, he wants her to be the holy daughter that he wants all of us to be, daughters and sons of God. And so it's just miraculous to me that he had this conversation with this woman in a time when it would have been seen as so wrong. And it's the same way that God approaches us, if we think about it. That some of us might think, you know what, I'm just too far gone. I'm even in a situation right now that I'm not supposed to be in. But knowing that God would still approach us, still wants to have conversation with us, is a comforting thing. That God knows exactly what we need to hear and how it needs to be said. And so, are we like this woman who is actually entering into that conversation, or are we running away? Okay. And as I was studying, I found out that the Samaritan people, the Messiah for them, was called the Restorer. I didn't know that. In the Jewish belief system, it was more about the Messiah coming in like an army captain and taking over like a king. But for the Samaritans, it was more about the Messiah being a restorer who would restore all things. And so let's continue with verse 27, because they're going to get interrupted. I don't know how long this moment lasted, but they're going to get interrupted. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, right? Oh no, Jesus. You're in the middle of town talking to a lady who's known to have been with multiple men. What are you doing? I'll bet there was this awkward silence. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving with her water jar, so we notice when the other disciples come on the scene, she immediately shuts down. And she leaves her water jar, which I love that the Bible tells us that. She leaves her water jar. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So while that was happening, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" I love the disciples. They're so literal, you know. I have food to eat. And I'm sure they were like, well, why did we go into town to get him food if he has food that we don't know about, right? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's Jesus's food, to do the will of God who sent him and to finish that work. That's what nourishes and sustains Jesus. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. In other words, there are some who plant the seed and then there are some who harvest the crop. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And I'd never noticed before that first Jesus, he's referencing living water with the Samaritan woman. And then he moves to food with the disciples. And what do we need to live? We need water first, right? And then we need food. And if we don't have those things after so many days, we will pass away. And Jesus said his food is to do the will of him who sent me, that this energizes and sustains him. And so if physical food is required for us to live physically, how much more so is spiritual food required for us to live spiritually? And what is the spiritual food? Doing the will of God. Actually doing it. Not just thinking about it or planning it or praying about it, but doing it. That's our food as Christians. And I'd never really thought about this until I actually physically fasted. You get really hungry when you're physically fasting, and you feel like you're starving, and you actually are whenever you're fasting. And I just started thinking, how spiritually starved am I? How often am I doing the will of God? Am I spiritually starving? And I thought about it. If you think that a piece of deep fried apple pie with vanilla bean ice cream tastes good, right? How much more satisfying is it to know that you are doing God's will and finishing the good work that he has planned for you? It should feel amounts better to us. But I love that Jesus is making this analogy for us so that we can understand what it's supposed to be like. It's a different kind of satisfaction, a deeper, longer lasting soul kind of satisfaction. And Jesus goes on to say that if you want this soul food to do the will of God, the harvest is ready, right? You don't have to go out even really looking for it. The fields are ripe for harvest right now. And Jesus is taking this heavenly truth and using earthly imagery so his disciples and so we can understand it, and also revealing that it's more essential than any bite of food that will ever pass their lips and our lips is to do the will of God. And that God's living water, his spirit poured out in us, will give us eternal life when we come to him. And I was actually a little confused as I was thinking, but I was like, okay, I understand the food, Jesus. I get that reference to do the will of him. But what does it mean to have living water welling up inside of us? And so what I like to do, I call it scripture, interpreting scripture. When I don't know what it's quite talking about, I literally do a Google search on Bible Gateway and I type in living water. And then I read all the scripture references that go with living water. And two of them were really interesting to me for understanding what living water is and what Jesus is talking about. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me. In other words, they've left me. They've quit me. The spring of living water. And have dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Cisterns would be like a well or a tank, something that was, you can have it above ground or below ground, but it holds water. And God is saying, I'm the spring of living water, and people have gone out and made their own stagnant, broken wells of water to go get water from, like the Samaritan woman was doing. But then Revelation 7:17 promises us, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. It's talking about Jesus. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so we see living water is God's Spirit Himself living in us. And when we combine that living water with the food of the Lord, doing the will of the Lord, we see that beautiful picture of being filled up and then overflowing into doing what God has sent us to do, and that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That this is how God finds us, in shallow and stagnant wells that we keep going back to try and get satisfaction. But we'll never find satisfaction in those shallow and stagnant wells. And that's what happens when we taste this living water, when we're nourished by the soul food of God. And so when we realize that there's a harvest to bring in, we put our own agenda in the background. You guys ever lived on a farm? Whenever it's harvest time, it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. Everybody helps out with the harvest because you got to pull it in before what? Before that killing frost, you've got to pull it in. And so Jesus, he's saying to the Samaritan woman, to the disciples, you've got to leave your own agenda, your own plans, and come to the living water where you're actually going to find satisfaction and nourishment. Let's continue. Verse 39, because this kind of goes back to the Samaritan woman where we've been interrupted by the disciples. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So it's repeating her testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, or they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Okay, that wasn't originally in the plan. They were probably trying to get through as quick as possible. And because of his words, many more became believers. So what is this woman doing? The exact same thing that we just saw, I think it was Philip, I didn't look at the names, but we've just seen two of Jesus' disciples go and grab other people and be like, hey, you got to come meet this guy. I think we've found the Messiah. And now we have a woman, a Samaritan woman with five previous husbands plus one, is acting like a disciple of Christ. This would be unheard of. This would be shocking to Jewish rabbinical ears. I think we have to realize just what Jesus was doing here was flipping a lot of things on their heads. Verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. As one of my pastor friends likes to say, the Samaritan woman was one of the first evangelists of the Bible. She was an evangelist. She used her voice to tell others who Jesus was, that he knew her, all of her, but also that he was the restorer, the Messiah. Come and see this man who told me everything I ever was. And where she had been obviously avoiding the people of her village by going to the well at noon. By the way, that wasn't when most people went to the well. She was avoiding the people of her town by doing that. Now she ran to them. She ran to them and told them about the good news of Jesus, that she couldn't hold it in. And so this Samaritan woman, she preached the gospel to her township. She preached the gospel. And preaching, as I've learned now in my Greek class, it simply means, I think we've kind of like mystified it in our day, it means publicly announcing or proclaiming the good news of Jesus. That's what she did. And she did the will of God, right? She went and told other people, you've got to meet this guy. You've got to meet Jesus. And so she was being fed spiritual food in doing this because she'd met the living water who was standing before her at a well that she that never satisfied her, that she always had to come back to. And so I wanted to encourage you and I this morning to not be afraid to use your voice when God is leading you to speak. When God is leading you to speak, use your voice. There's actually a catchy phrase that a lot of people like to share on social media and say, because I think as Christians, sometimes we're encouraged not to use our voice, especially sometimes us ladies. We're told not to share the gospel with a man or do something like that. But I also know men who are pressured not to say anything because they don't want to come off as too forceful, which, you know, you don't want to be forceful. But there's this phrase that says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, which is a nice thought, right? But people say that St. Augustine said this, that one of the early, he never said it, by the way. So St. Augustine never said that. People say that he did, but he didn't. And I think it minimizes the fact that what does Jesus use to preach the gospel? Words. And deeds. You've got to have them both. One is not more important than the other. They work in unity to share the gospel. Because if your deeds don't match your words, then your words aren't going to matter anyway. But if you're doing all the deeds and not telling people why, then they're just going to think, oh, well, you're just a good person, right? And it gives you glory instead of God glory. And so we have to use our words and our deeds to preach the gospel. So, having the Spirit of God living in us and doing the will of God. So let's finish out the chapter, verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's an interesting saying because it's kind of like, and we'll read it several times through scripture where people will be like, oh, Jesus, that's just Mary and Joseph's son, and we don't even really know that it's Joseph's boy, okay? So, in other words, whenever people are familiar with someone, they might think, oh, well, that's just whoever. The prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana, which is where he did the wedding miracle, in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now, a royal official meant that this was someone who probably worked for Herod Antipas. Okay, this is not the Herod who tried to have Jesus killed. But in other words, this is someone who probably had a lot of Roman Greek influence. And so this wouldn't have been like a Jewish official, but a royal official. So now we're seeing Gentiles, people who aren't Jewish, coming to Jesus. First, we've got a Samaritan woman. Now we've got the royal officials coming to Jesus. Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And whenever I first read this, I was like, is he saying this to the royal official? And it's clear from the original text that Jesus is actually saying this to everybody who's listening. He's saying, unless you all people. So in other words, there was a crowd or something gathered because he was talking to all the people who were gathered. You all will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And that seems to complement the man's faith, that Jesus said one sentence, and the man obeyed and he believed. So he went and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. And I love how John the Apostle is recording this, because he's obviously getting this information from the royal official. You know, he's the one who is witness to this story, that Jesus actually did these things. And so we have living water in this chapter, we have soul food, and we have healing. If there were a restaurant that could serve that up on a platter, don't you know the line would be out the door, right? Living water, soul food, healing, eternal life. And the thing is, none of these eternal gifts can be purchased or physically held in our hands, right? It's not like we can take out our living water and be like, here it is, you know, this is it. And Jesus even said, unless you all people see signs and wonders, you will all never believe. A lot of these people were coming just for the spectacle of the miracle. They weren't as interested in a relationship with Jesus. They just wanted to see what tricks he could do. What tricks can you do? But we know that Jesus says later, we'll cover this in John 20:29, blessed are those who believe without seeing. That essentially who take Jesus at his word, like the man did. Go and your son will live. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And did you know that it's our blessing this morning if we believe Christ at his word? That what Jesus spoke, blessed are those who believe without seeing, that if we believe without seeing, we are blessed by Christ. That's an amazing gift. Now, some people might say we're just fools to believe in something that we can't see. But the cross looks like foolishness to those who are dying. We're told that by Paul. And so how do we know he's even real? And the answer is all over this chapter. The answer is our testimony. Our witness, how he has changed us from the inside out, the parts that people can't see about us. When he gives us those nudges, those confirmations, when he gives us peace and joy whenever it comes out of nowhere, but it is coming from somewhere, and that we know that he's real because he's actually changed us. And I thought about it. I was like, well, what if there's somebody here today who doesn't know what that's like? And if you don't know what that's like, I promise you, God says, if you seek me, if you really seek me, you will find me. But you can't buy me. And you can't say that you want to keep this and this and this and still be in full fellowship with me. Jesus says to count the cost of discipleship. But he promises that if we fully seek him, if we see everything else as garbage and trash and fully seek him, he will reveal himself to us in our hearts, in our spirits. And so I just love that he gives the Samaritan woman that he didn't discount her or dismiss her because of all that she had done or was currently doing. He didn't just throw her out with the trash, that he wanted to restore her, just like the woman at the well, and then that he wanted to heal, just like the child who is sick, that he wants to give each one of us this living water, this soul food, to go out and do his will. And so I don't want us to be like the Wilkesboro Speedway, where we get purchased and bought, redeemed by the Lord, and then we just get put out to pasture and disintegrate. That's not at all what God wants to do. He wants to restore us. And so today, Jesus is the restorer, is our foundational truth. He is Savior, but he's also the restorer. He has a lot more planned for us. And my questions for us this morning is, what needs restoration in your life and my life? What needs restoration? And I was really thinking through, I was like, Restoration is hard work, isn't it? You guys ever renovated or restored something that had gone into disrepair? It is not a fun process. Many hours, hard work, sometimes not knowing what to do, so you just gotta stop and think about it for a while, pray about it. But Jesus is the restorer, and if you've given your life to follow him, then the story of our lives is far from over. In fact, it's just beginning. It's just beginning. So I'd like if you all just pray with me today about this restoration that Jesus is doing in all of us. If you'll bow your heads. Father, I love that your heart is so overflowing that you want all people to know love and goodness and joy, and then it's all found in you. I love that you've thought about the way that our lives have gone and the trajectory of them and where we are in certain places with certain people in certain times. And Father, I pray we would be attentive, that we'd be paying attention to those things that need to be restored in our lives, that you want to renovate. Father, I pray that we wouldn't resist when you want to tear out the old. That Father, sometimes it does feel like a sledgehammer, that it can be very painful to dig into places that have been boarded up and hold up for years, but where there's an infestation of sin, Father, I pray you would break those places open, even if it is painful, Father, so you can clean it out. Father, cleanse us. And then, Father, I pray that you would fill us up with your living water so that our emptiness wouldn't remain empty. That, Father, you would fill us with your goodness and your strength and your compassion for others, so that we could then go out and do the will of the Lord, Father. I pray we would know the good works that you want us to do and that we would enter into them with boldness and with courage. Father, that we wouldn't keep this good news to ourselves. Father, I pray this morning over this church that your Holy Spirit would well up in us and that we would be like a city on a hill here in Wilkes County. That, Father, people would come to know you and know your goodness above all things. Father, we praise you for your son, for how he is so patient and kind with us, but also how he's so truthful. Father, help us to be the people that you're making us to be. Help us not to fake it till we make it, Father, but to obey it until you make it. Father, we love you, we praise you, and it's in your name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And so I've been praying this week that we would welcome God into our hearts to do this restoration that he wants to do in our lives, to renovate those places that we've kind of closed off to him so that we can be healed and join him, no matter what we've been in before. I love you guys. I'm praying for you, and I'll see you next week.